Will you turn with me to the third chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 3, this morning? I think it's good to follow along in the Bible when we look at these lessons. So the book of Romans, which we're going through, and we're in the third chapter, and I'm going to read from verse 24, just a few verses. I guess I better begin at verse 21 so we get the context and get the statement of the good news as it's laid down there in verse 21. Yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets, yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all and on all who are believing. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God, being justified gratuitously in His grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, whom God purposed for a propitiatory shelter through faith in His blood. We're going to stop right there this morning because we're concerned especially with verses 24 and the first part of 25, dealing with this gratuitous, gracious justification, deliverance, and propitiation that we have received through the blood of Christ Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee most of all for Thy Son, who is the living Word, and for His sacrifice on our behalf, for the gift of life that we have in Him. We pray that Thou would help us to appropriate and appreciate this more and more each day. Be with us now that we be glorifying Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, when anything, any accomplishment is mentioned, there's various assumptions you might make too that are involved in that accomplishment in order to gain it. For instance, you say someone has graduated from high school. Well, you assume that he has attended various classes, he has met certain requirements, he has passed certain examinations and things of that sort. That's involved when you say he's graduated. Now, when Paul says that we have been justified, there are certain assumptions that have to be involved there that just go automatically with a statement like that. Being justified. Now, when he says something like that, it involves many other things that have gone on in order to produce this result. And he mentions some of the things that have to be so. For instance, it's gracious and gratuitous. Now that has to be so if we are justified. It must be a favor. There's no other way that we could be justified. In fact, Paul has spent verse after verse, sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph here in the last few chapters showing that there is no other way. This is the only way that this result can be achieved, and that is that it be gratuitous and be gracious. Then he says it's through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. Now that's absolutely required too. It cannot be gracious or gratuitous. It cannot be given to us graciously or gratuitously without the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. Then he mentions another one, a third one, which is the propitiation, which we'll look at too. But there are three that we'll look at. Three truths that must be accomplished, our accomplishments that must be made in order for justification to be stated. And so they are grace and deliverance in Christ Jesus and propitiation through faith in His blood. Propitiation is related with the blood of Christ. Justification is something that we can never really exhaust the joy of justification, what it means to us. That God declares that we are righteous, and He has a basis for doing this. Now, that's the thing that we long for, that God would find us righteous. But we know He can never find us righteous in ourselves. We know that for a fact. It's very, very clear to us all that He can never find us righteous in our own selves, in our own acts, in our own accomplishments. That doesn't mean that we've never done anything that was right. We have done things that are right, but we're not righteous. Because righteous means in all aspects you are declared righteous. In every way you are declared righteous. So it has to be on another basis. And the first thing we learn there is that it's gratuitous. When I was teaching school, I don't know if Fred ever did this, but when I was teaching school, there were some times when I felt that I gave somebody a passing grade gratuitously. Have you ever, Fred? Or don't you think you have? But even that sort of thing is not completely gratuitous. I can think of one student especially. He was overage in his class. He was overweight. He had so many problems, psychological problems. He couldn't read or write. He was in the 7th, 8th grade. I had him in the 10th grade too. He was about 16 when I had him in the 7th grade, which was really pretty old. It was kind of sad. But there were some things he could do. He could just about write. It's something there to copy, and he didn't know exactly what it said. He could memorize a few things and quote them to me. Spent hours with him sometimes after school. He hardly ever came to class because he just couldn't do anything. Well, in those days, they didn't have much opportunity to work with a student like that. You had to do it on the side. Even then, it wasn't completely gratuitous. He had tried to do some things within the capabilities that he had. Had to threaten him many times. Had to work at him all sorts of ways. Didn't seem very happy, but nevertheless, it had to be done in order for him to do something. And I know the last time I saw him, he was working as a janitor in the school 4 or 5 years ago when I saw him last. And he was earning more money than what I am doing now. Gratuitous justification. We did nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, God himself put the desire within us. He called us. We didn't come to him. He called us. Gratuitous justification. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the entire price for justification. And that's the only way justification can be complete, full, without any ifs or buts about it. It is complete. It is gratuitous. Gratuitous means without a reason, without a cause, within ourselves, it comes. They shed his blood, didn't they, gratuitously, without a reason, within himself. Now, our justification is gratuitous, without a cause, in ourselves, in his grace, and that's the favor. Someone asked in a letter that I just received yesterday if there was grace in the Old Testament. And of course there was. Was there grace under the Mosaic law? Yes, there was. There was grace. The Passover itself was a grace. There was much grace in the Old Testament. But then when Jesus Christ came, he brought grace instead of grace. Remember how it said there in John? We might turn there a minute. John 1:16, that which fills him we all obtain, and or even grace instead of grace. For law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he brought a grace that was a greater measure than you had under Moses. Grace instead of grace. He replaced grace by grace. The Apostle Paul also speaks about going from glory to glory. And that's how it is. We go from grace to grace and from glory to glory in the Scriptures as God's plan and purpose unfolds. And we're living in a day in which this grace is at a supreme height. Gratuitous grace is what we're having today. Now, it wasn't under Moses. Going back to my picture in teaching school, there were some students that earned their passing grade in a rather poor way. Some earned it a lot better than others. Some did a lot more, accomplished a great deal more than others. They all had a measure of some contribution on their part. But this is, we're all the same without one contribution at all, except that God has called us. Chosen us because we were so unworthy. Chosen us because we are like the model apostle Paul who was less than the least of all. That's why he called us, and if you think that's earning it, well, that's kind of a strange way of earning it, isn't it? Not deserve it at all. Gratuitous justification. Well, that's the only way, as I say, that justification can be. Now, deliverance is through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. The deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is necessary. If we're going to enjoy justification, we must be delivered. What is the point of being reckoned righteous and called in righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the point of it if we're not delivered? If we are still dying and under condemnation? This assumes that there was a deliverance, a removal from the danger. We're going to look at that a little bit more detail in just a moment when we consider a type in the Old Testament of this matter of justification. The third point was propitiation, which whom God purposed for a propitiatory shelter. I really don't care for that word shelter, and I think perhaps in another edition of the Concordant Version we'll take it out. The shelter was a covering which covered up the requirements. The fact that the Jewish people did not meet the requirements, that was covered over, passed over. But God purposed Christ to be the propitiation, or a propitiation. Not just the propitiatory shelter, but the propitiation. Now, propitiation means that he was the one who satisfied all the requirements and demands of the law. They were met in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just covered over, but absolutely met. And this is, I think, expanded upon in chapter 5, where we learn about the offenses, and how all the offenses, and this would refer to the sins as well, all that was wrong in man was laid upon him. And 2 Corinthians 5, where he became the sin offering, or the sin, for our sakes. So the propitiation means that all these demands have been met. God is not just making a fiction out of this and just saying, well, I'll say that you're justified. No, we are justified in Christ Jesus. It is true. It is a fact of our position in Christ. Justified in Him. All the demands of right and wrong were met. All the debt of wrong and all the demands of what was right were met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the relationship here with his blood. Through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. The blood was the means by which the demands of the law were met. His shed blood. In the Old Testament you had the types, sacrifices of the animals, and their blood was shed as a type of this propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that God purposed him to be the propitiation. That was God's plan and purpose all along, and he sets it forth before himself all the time until it occurred. Now I'd like to take these points a little bit with the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. You can almost take the story of Joseph, Genesis 37 through 50, skipping over chapter 38 of Genesis, which is another account, but taking just the account dealing with Joseph, Genesis 37 and Genesis 39 through 50, you can almost take that and use it kind of as a commentary or a little picture right along with the book of Romans. At least the first part of Romans, Romans 3 and 4 especially, I'm into 5. There are many things the account of Joseph does not cover, but it does give us some pictures I think are very helpful, and I think we could spend almost as much time in these chapters as we do in Romans, just using them as little pictures, because we need that. We aren't able to appreciate all that is said in Romans until we have something drawn out for us, or pictured for us. And then we're a little bit better able to grasp it sometimes. I'm going to go from the end of the story, just take a peek at it. I like to do that. when I read a book. See how it's going to end. And this one really ends gloriously, as God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ does, because Joseph is a type of Christ. Every time you have a type, there are many things about the type which do not match with the reality, the real, the antitype. But there are many things that will, and we can find many things about Joseph that just match up with Christ as a picture. But Genesis 50:20 is a most remarkable verse, and it has to do with this matter of justification, because the brothers are worried over, now that their father, Jacob, has died, they're worried about how Joseph is going to treat them. It's gone for several years, they're in Egypt, but now is Joseph going to really get back at us for what we did to him? Genesis 50:20. Joseph said, "As for you, ye thought or devised evil against me, but God meant or devised it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." I'm not going to go into all the implications of that statement, but you can see yourself that it certainly fits in with this fact that God purposed Christ to be the propitiation in order to accomplish justification. Now, God purposed all these things that occurred. Now, it doesn't say here that they meant it for evil and God corrected it. God adapted what they did or went around and fixed it up so it would turn out for good. But it says here that he devised or meant it for good from the beginning. So God's hand is on all of this right from the beginning. And that's the great source of strength that Joseph has, I believe. The faith that was in Joseph was a faith that what God had revealed to him was true. And you know what it was, Genesis 37. Joseph had some dreams. And the dreams indicated that his brothers and his father and his mother would bow down to him at a certain point. That's what the dreams indicated. Joseph was to be exalted. That's what the dream indicated to him. Now, he accepted that as God's word, a dream or revelation from God concerning what would happen. And all the way through Joseph's experience, he would remember that. Every once in a while we find a mention of that, about him remembering it. Genesis 42, verse 9, is one interesting place. There the brothers appear before Joseph, and they don't recognize him. He is next to Pharaoh in Egypt. And it says, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. He remembered the dreams, and I think of also when Joseph was in prison and how he did not get downhearted by it. He accepted these things. The pit, when his brothers threw him in the pit. And then when he got down to Egypt and he got into a place of great responsibility in Potiphar's house. And then you remember that Potiphar's wife lied about him. And so Potiphar put him into prison. And then the two men that were in the prison that were servants of Pharaoh. And through those experiences, Joseph remained looking ahead to what God had said would happen. He had great faith in God. Now, Joseph then becomes the type of Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ. That is what brought about this grand end for us, where God brings all things to a good end. In Genesis 42, in verse 2, you have a little type of the trouble man is in, the human condition. In this case, it was a famine. But the famine becomes a picture of Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Man with no way out. In fact, in Genesis 42:2, it says, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get ye down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." It's a matter of life or death that they're facing in the land of Canaan. a matter of life or death. So it is in Romans. It's a matter of life or death. So it is in the Evangel, the Gospel. A matter of life or death. There is death without the Evangel. Without the work of Christ, there's only death. With the work of Christ, there is life. And so we have that picture here in Genesis 42 and verse 2. You know, some people say that the whole problem is between heaven and hell, but that's not true. It's between life or death. And that's the kind of problem that Jesus Christ met on Calvary in order to produce life. Well, we looked at that matter about Joseph remembering the dreams. There's Christ remembering the promise of the Father. He was to be exalted above every name that is named. And through him, justification and reconciliation was to be established. Genesis 42 also, we're going on here a little bit, the brothers tell Joseph who they are. Of course, he knows who they are, but he gives them problems. And in verse 15, he says, "Hereby ye shall be proved or tested." And so he puts a test in front of them. Now, Joseph was already their savior. He was already their savior. 7 years of plenty. He had put aside the extra grain and they kept it in storage. He was already their savior. But there was here for them a period of testing. And Simeon, you remember, was kept behind. He was put into prison until they would come back with Benjamin. Now I want you to notice Genesis 42:28. The brothers get on the way back to their father. They have the grain. And they look into their sacks. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored." My money is restored. He paid for the grain. But the money was restored to him. And he was upset by it. And that's true with us too. You see, Christ doesn't want any of our money. We cannot add anything to this work of salvation. It is gratuitous. It is a gift. And what we contribute to it only detracts from His glory, and it is not to be done. Our actions and our works are to be that which gives Him praise and thanks for His great gift of grace. So the money was restored. Now that's the way it is with us. We get upset when we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to accept our works in order to gain our salvation. We get upset when we learn that all our righteous works and good things that we have done are not part of this work of deliverance and justification. And they did, and they worried about it. And they went back and they weren't quite sure, and they kept that money all that time so that when they come again, they'd have it, and they give it to him. He wouldn't accept it. Nowhere along the line would he accept it, because this was to be a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. And so I think it's very impressive about that money coming back to them. And they even say in Genesis 42:28, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And they thought God was really paying them back for what they had done to Joseph. That's all they could look at without considering what God really had done for them by giving them the food, their salvation, and giving them their money too. That's really what God had done for them. In fact, I believe that Joseph mentions that later when they come back. Yes, Genesis 43. You remember, Jacob didn't want to send Benjamin down, and he fought against it. But finally they got so hungry again, they had to go down and get some more grain. And they took the money with them, and they took Benjamin with them. And Judah says, "Well, if Benjamin doesn't come back, then I will take the blame all the rest of my life for it. I will be responsible." And when they came to Joseph this time, and Joseph saw Benjamin, remember how really touching this reunion was. But in verse 23, here they say, "Here's the money. We saved it. It's what we want to pay for all that you've done for us. And he said, "Peace be to you, fear not." Now you see how he's a type of Christ. He starts out with this type of comment, "Peace be to you, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about these things. I've taken care of it all. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks." I had your money, but God gave them the food, but he gave them their treasure. And you see, that's the way it is with us, because he gives us the privilege of serving him, of walking in front of our Lord worthily. He gives us that privilege. He gives us the strength. And you know what he does? He rewards us for it at the dais of Christ. That's the way he is. And that's a little bit in the picture here. I think we can get out of this story in Joseph. Joseph says, "The God of your father hath given you treasure." And so the glory comes to God. Well, at chapter 44, we have Joseph putting his cup into the sack of Benjamin. And you remember when they went after Benjamin, or went after them all, and Benjamin had to come back. So they all came back, and they were so upset. And Joseph, in chapter 45, could not refrain himself before them, before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go up from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brother, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Joseph becomes a type of Christ even beyond the deliverance, because he was the deliverer or savior of his brothers, as Christ is of us all. But you have also this point of fellowship and trying to remove the fear and the separation that was in their minds, you know. They said they're troubled. All they could think of was their failures, their mistakes, the evil that they had done to Joseph. That was all they could think of. You know, that's the way we are too so often. When we approach God in prayer, or we are communing in fellowship with our Lord and Savior, all we can think about all our failures and the things that we've done wrong. But he doesn't want us to. He wants us to be, as Joseph did, "Be not grieved nor angry." This is verse 5. "With yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." This was a work of God, and he was doing something in it. And don't be dwelling on those things, but enter into the joys that I have for you. Well, they did to some extent, as long as Jacob lived. As long as he was there, they felt somewhat secure. But when he died, they began to doubt again. And that's the way we are too. So often we begin to doubt that he really has accepted us, and that, you know, the King James takes that verse in Ephesians, "accepted in the beloved." And that's the way we are, accepted before God in Christ Jesus. And we can come to him with assurance and confidence in all times. And so, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, I'm reading Genesis 50, verse 15, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." They're thinking of this matter of propitiation and this relationship to their unrighteousness. They have salvation. They have deliverance, don't they? That's already something that they've come into the enjoyment of. But they haven't into this matter of justification and propitiation, the peace and joy of knowing that God purposed all of these things for good, and that the blood of Christ covered these matters. Of course, Joseph couldn't bring that out, since it was not in view at this time. It was just in view as it concerned the future. They sent a messenger to Joseph, and the messenger said, "Forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Well, when we come to the book of Romans, I think that one approach that will be helpful, it has for me been for me, is put ourselves kind of in that picture of the brothers of Joseph. We see that we were in great need of deliverance. That was certainly brought out in the early chapters of Romans. We see that Christ is our deliverer. There is deliverance in Christ Jesus. But we sometimes forget about this fact that we are justified in the blood of Christ. The propitiation is all covered in the blood of Christ. This is all taken care of. What a matter of peace and joy this can bring if we can be like the brothers should have been. And perhaps they were after that experience in the last chapter of Genesis. To learn to appreciate this great and good news, being justified gratuitously in His grace. Now in Romans 3:24, this point of being justified is a state, a condition in which we exist. We can't be removed from it. That is the position that God has brought us to through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. And then he repeats this when he starts Romans 5, verse 1. And I think we'll just close with that because it is the position that Paul is leading us to when he wants us to appreciate our justification in Christ Jesus. Being then justified out of faith, that is his faith, we may be having peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great gift that God has given us as a result of this justification, this gift of peace. Brothers came to Joseph several times, didn't they? Upset and worried. And he said to them, Be at peace. Do not fear. Don't be disturbed. God has meant this all for good. God has meant the crucifixion of Christ, his suffering, his agony, all for a purpose. He has devised it for a purpose, for a reason, for good. And that's our assurance too. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the work that thou hast done in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this work of justification and for all that has been involved in producing it. We know it was all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is gratuitously given to us, and in grace, we thank thee for the favor that our Father, we want to also go on into peace, to be enjoying it and resting in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This evening, I would like to speak to you about a subject I had prepared to speak about last time, and it's something I've been giving a great deal of thought to, and it's dealing with the word Aeonian, as we translate it in the Concordant Version. And I'd like to read from the 16th chapter of Romans, just to begin. And I'll read it from the Concordant Version, the last few verses of the book of Romans, very end of Romans. I'm just going to read the last three verses of Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you in accord with my evangel, and the heralding of Christ Jesus, in accord with the revelation of a secret hushed in times aeonian, yet manifested now, and through prophetic scriptures, according to the injunction of the aeonian God, being made known to all nations for faith obedience, to the only and wise God through Christ Jesus, be glory for the eons of the eons. Amen. Now I'd like to also pass out the listing of the occurrences in the New Testament of the word aeonian. I have listed 71 and numbered them, but in one counting there's only 70, because not every, in fact very few, manuscripts have the word aeonian together with the word life in 1 Timothy 6:19. I rather like the thought that this occurs 70 times in the Greek scriptures. This is the 70th year of the Concordant Publishing Concern. The number 70 in the scriptures is significant in many instances. It's possible that there are 70 occurrences of this in the Greek scriptures. That's not my theme tonight, just something by the way. Now we have in these occurrences of the word, the Greek word I gave at the top, first spelled with Greek letters and then spelled with English letters. The Greek word is aionios, A-I being pronounced as though it were a long I in English, the O as a long O, aionios. And in a concordant version, we practically transliterate it or bring it over into an English form of the Greek word, so that we're taking the AI diphthong or combination of vowels as it is done in the English language as E, or as it used to be, a kind of a combination of AE. And then you have O-N-I-O. I-A-N, we say. But anyway, that's the ending that the English requires for an adjective. This is an adjective. Now in the King James translation, it's generally eternal or everlasting or something along that sort for this word. Now in the past, when I first became interested in the word, it was only for one reason. And it was not a particularly good reason, but at that time, it was a satisfactory reason for me. And I was interested in the word because I believed that there was no such thing as eternal punishment. And we have in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, I'll read it from the American Standard Version, Matthew 25, verse 46, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So that my interest in the word was almost primarily to establish whether or not this was a right translation, you see. Is it true that there is such a thing as everlasting or eternal punishment? And I believed very firmly that that was a contradiction with other statements in the scriptures concerning God's purpose for mankind. As in Adam all are dying, thus in Christ shall all be vivified. Or Colossians 1:20 about the reconciliation of all through the blood of the cross. And so I thought, well, that must be a contradiction, and then I became interested in the word in that sense. Now of the passages that are given here, it's maybe helpful, and you may want to do this yourself too. I went through them and took all the passages where the word eternal or everlasting seemed to work. In fact, seemed to be desired. And most of them, you could say that for. Almost, well, every single one you see in the book of John has to do with life. Every time the word aionian occurs in the book of John, it's connected with life. Same in the epistles of John, you'll see, because that's his theme when he uses the word. So if that's all the word that we had and the word aionian occurred, I don't think I'd have any problem, and I would never have got into the subject at all. I would have just accepted the idea of the usual translation. But then we have some that it does not work too well. There are some where it does not apply or work out unless you slightly alter your understanding of the word everlasting or eternal,
or you fudge a little bit
on it. The one passage we just read at the beginning, not the one in 26, but Romans 16:25, that there was a secret, Paul says, hushed in times Ionios, I'll just use the Greek word, yet manifested now. Now, there's a problem here when you're dealing with the word eternal. If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find several definitions, but definitions which can maybe be put into two classes. You read a lexicon of the Greek, and you'll find these same things. Two classes of sense for the word eternal. At least two, maybe many more, but at least these two. One, that eternal means outside of time, timelessness. And two, that it means everlasting time, or time going on and on and on and on without beginning or without end, or at least without end. Now those are two really almost mutually exclusive definitions, because one is timelessness, no time, and the other is time without end. So one is not time, and one is time. One is not time at all, and one is time going on and on and on and on. Now, logically, that can't be, at least to me, that a word could mean both time and not time. So you will find very, very often in just dealing with this word by itself and its meaning that the meaning of the word eternal in people's minds keeps switching back and forth. Now let's look at this in this passage, for instance, Romans 16:26, about the Ionios God, God Ionios. There you can see that the idea of timelessness is attractive to people, so that they say that God is outside of time and he is without time in his existence. Then you're talking all the ones in John, eternal life, everlasting life, or whatever. The sense is that that begins somewhere and it goes on and on and on without end. So there you switch from one idea of eternal to another idea of eternal. But nevertheless, we do have some of these that the word eternal doesn't work too well. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now, in the American Standard Translation of Romans 16, verse 25, we have this statement, that the mystery has been kept silent through times eternal. Now, neither of those definitions I gave works, because it says it was kept silent through times eternal, but now is manifested. Now perhaps it works to say that it was kept silent outside of time, and now it has been manifested, but you can't make any sense about saying it was kept silent time without end, and now revealed, because that time in which it kept silence must have come to an end. So it doesn't work too well there. Same in 2 Timothy 1:9. Again, times, eternal. You get into problems with the standard definitions of the word eternal in that case. 2 Timothy 1:9, that we were chosen in Christ, the grace given to us in Christ Jesus before times everlasting or eternal. Again, you've got to switch your definition of eternal to make that work. And I don't think of either the two that I gave would work on that one. Titus 1:2 is another very similar to that. I'm going to interrupt here from the talk I gave in the evening in Pasadena and just comment a little bit further on Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In the original talk, I went on with Philemon, verse 15, but perhaps that isn't so relevant on the point of passages dealing with Ionian or Ionios, where the word does not suggest eternal. But Titus 1:2 has
two uses of the word aionios, which are very interesting because the first one is life aionios and the other one is before times aionios. And so we have these two passages. If we are going to put the word eternal in there, we will have to switch the sense of eternal. One, everlasting in the future. The other one, before everlasting times began. So we'd have to have the idea of eternity in that passage as something with a beginning, but perhaps not with an end. But when we translate it aeonian, or when we conceive of it as that which is characterized by the ages of time, the eons of time, the whole passage is much more easily understood, that we have an expectation of life aeonian, a special gift given to us, and also that we were chosen before the times aeonian, or those times which are characterized by the eons.
Some passages which you have difficulty with in dealing with eternity, then you come to another class of passages here where most people would just as soon not have eternity, but they put it in order to be consistent. And that's what I would call the negative passages dealing with Matthew 18:8, fire, or chastening, or that's actually punishment in the other version that we read, Matthew 25:46, or in Mark 3:29. Mark 3:29 is a little bit of a problem. We might just turn to that one because it's dealing with the unpardonable sin, so-called. There was no pardon, and it says in Mark 3:29, yet whoever should be blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is having no pardon for the aion, the aeon we say, but is liable to the aeonian penalty for the sin, or the everlasting penalty. Now in this case, comparing that with Matthew 12:32, we see that the penalty is for this aeon and for that which is impending, for this age and for that which is impending, so that the two passages may be used to interpret each other, and the aeonian penalty can very easily be taken as dealing with the future ages, at least the age in which we live and the age to follow. But nevertheless, to be consistent, and we're going to say that God has to be eternal and life has to be eternal, then we have to make all of these eternal also, you see. Then you have some others that are like this later on. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that's the extermination. And then you have Hebrews 6:2, judgment. And then you have at least one in Jude, the 7th verse, and those passages. I have a little problem with the last one because it's talking about an aeonian evangel or an everlasting evangel, and it's an evangel of fear. And the proclamation has to do with fear. And to me, it cannot be possible that that is an eternal evangel, but it is an evangel dealing with certain aeonian periods. Now, my understanding just of the meaning of the word aeonian, aionios, is that it is that which has to do with ages or eons of time. And that's how it should be thought of, just as a definition to bring along in every passage. To me, I don't have any problems in finding it working in all the passages that we have listed here.
If you use the word aeonian for forever with death, then when it speaks of aeonian life, is that also just for the aeon in comparing for the life or for death?
Very good. As I said before, when I first looked into this word, it was just a matter of proving my point. And now, as I consider it more, it seems to me that we need to consider this point, that if it is true that the word that we have in the scriptures 70 times at least in the New Testament means having to do with the ages of time, it ought to be of greater value to us than the false translation, and greater meaning and importance what it's saying. And so that would indicate that to say Aeonian God is really more important to you and me than to say eternal God. Or, as John brought up, to say Aeonian life is really more important to you and me than to say eternal life. That's because if we are saying that Aeonian is the word that is chosen by God to express himself in his word, it must have greater value in it than a false translation of the word. Now, before looking into the matter of Aeonian life as compared with eternal life, let's just consider Aeonian God as compared with eternal God. Now, before I go into it, I want you to understand that I am not saying that God is not eternal. I'm not saying that. I'm not even entering into that, positively or negatively, because as far as I can see, it's not a scriptural topic. But I do want to see if the concept of Aeonian God, especially in the passage, Romans 16, and that's the only passage we have it in the New Testament, Aeonian God, or eternal God, is Romans 16, 26, whether that is more helpful and more valuable to us in our daily life, and in our faith, and in our spiritual life, than eternal God, or not. Let's see. Now, first of all, the word Aeonian, coupled with the word God, in Romans 16, 26, is more valuable as far as the context is concerned. Now let's go back and look at the context. Now to him who is able to establish you in accord with my evangel and the heralding of Christ Jesus, in accord with a revelation of a secret hushed in times Aeonian, yet manifested now. Now there is an introduction to the context, and it tells us there that God has revealed something now that he had not revealed before, or at least kept hushed in Aeonian times. Now is different than before. Now, I've been thinking some lately about how times change. In my own life, how times change. I look back in the last 7.5 years that I've been here in California, how times have changed in that little period. Now, let's turn just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2. And here are these people, and here is the one writing to these people and trying to console them in the midst of changing times. By faith, we are apprehending the eons to adjust to a declaration of God. King James says worlds, but it's the same word that Aeonian comes from. Eons to adjust to a declaration of God, so that what is being observed has not come out of what is appearing. What was appearing to happen did not produce what they thought was going to come. And something else they observed coming out of those periods, and they said that the eons had adjusted. God had adjusted them. Now, the adjustments that I'm talking about in 7.5 years have really been minor in comparison to an adjustment that was going on to the times right then. Paul says something is now revealed that had been hushed. The writer of the Hebrews says the eons have adjusted. Times have changed. And what we expected to happen didn't happen. And what has come out is not what we were looking for, particularly. But here it has come. And Paul says, there has been a secret revealed now, manifested now, through prophetic scriptures. Now I'm just suggesting that this is the context of Romans 16. Not just changing times, but changing eons. The whole drift of the age changed. Now we can look back at those times and we can even see it. If certain things that were going on up till these moments when these prophetic writings started to come out, and then they didn't continue, but something new was manifested and brought forth. What a change. And it's something that is God's province to do. He is the Aeonian God. Now let's say that he's the eternal God and he's outside of time. And here times change. And we say he's the eternal God. Now that may be some comfort to know that he doesn't change. But I feel we lose something if we don't get this thought in Romans 16. The times change, and God is not out there beyond the changing of times, but he's right here involved with the changing of times. Now, I find that in my own life comforting to know. I was thinking recently, because it was just recent, the anniversary of my own father's death, and I was thinking how our family has changed in those years since that has happened. And the changes have been hard, and the changes have brought certain pains and problems because of that. But to know that he's the Aeonian God, and he is the God involved in all of these things in my own life, and also to know that he's involved in all these things of the changing of the eons and the adjusting of the eons and the bringing in of this program and the working out of this phase of his purpose and so forth. To know that he is there with us in it all, the Aeonian God. Now that's what I see, some of what I see when I consider that he is the Aeonian God. And to say that he's the eternal God, well, I believe that. But you see, it puts him too far away from my particular need when it's dealing with times. It almost puts him away from me, shoves him away. But to bring him right in to the experience that we have and to see that he is the God of these changes, he is the God of these times in which we live, in this sense that he is the God of the whole of the Aeonian periods. Now when we say he's the only God, we mean he's the only one involved supremely in all these things that go on.
Would it be better to translate it literally, the placer?
It's very helpful, I think, to do that. Now, I say that we don't lose anything when we say he's the Aeonian God. We're making something more useful to us, and we're gaining something. We're not losing the fact, if it is a fact, and it must be, I can't grasp it, that he's without beginning and without end. But we're gaining something in knowing that he is this one directing all the eons. Now, let's take this other matter, too, of the Aeonian life, or the everlasting life. And let's take it from Romans, since we're here. How about Romans 5:21? 20? Yet law came in by the way, that the offense should be increasing. Yet where sin increases, grace super exceeds. That even as sin reigns in death, thus grace also should be reigning through righteousness for life Aeonian through Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe that our life is not going to end. The life that we have received is not going to end. But John has already brought up the question. When we say that punishment or chastening or whatever is age-lasting, Aeonian, then what are we saying about the life? We will have to be consistent.
You say that death is just Aeonian. All right, then life is just for the Aeonian.
Right. We must be consistent. We must say that the word means the same, that it has the same sense. And as I see it, we must see also that it is more appropriate and more beneficial that it does say that. Now, this matter of saying it's limited to the eons when you say that life is Aeonian or punishment is Aeonian. Our definition of Aeonian is not limited to the eons, but characterized or having to do with the eon. We're not really saying limited. We're not putting that word in there because I don't think the sense of that word is there. It doesn't look
at the matter of limitations, it looks at the matter of
its
association with time. Now, I can understand very easily how that question comes up and how that thought comes up, that once you say that the punishment is age-lasting or having to do with the ages, the eons of the future, then you say, well, that limits it, and so it limits also the life. It doesn't at all. The punishment could go on beyond the eons, as far as that word is concerned. As far as that word is concerned, the fire could go on beyond the eons. As far as that word itself is concerned, these things can go beyond. What we're seeing is that they are there. At least they are there within the eons, having to do with the eons.
In that same sense, would not the word eternal then have to do with or associated with eons?
Well, the word eternal would, if you're going to take it following it consistently through, you're going to have to say, well, it always has to do with time periods. Because if you're going to do it once, say, when it's talking about eternal time, you ought to have to carry it along into other places too. But, of course, they will not accept that idea. They would say, well, it has a different sense here than it does here. But then in Matthew 25, you have it right in the same verse, the chastening and the life. I want to suggest this about the life, the Aeonian life, that the scriptures point us to, that it is a life having to do with the eons of the future. I think that's very positively true. That the life that we receive, this gift that is given to us, Romans 5:21, the grace that we have received leading into life aeonian, that it is life having to do with the eons. Romans 6:22 and 23, life aeonian. Now, is this better than saying eternal life? Number one, it is better than saying eternal life because of what it does to you and me. To say that I got eternal life is to say that I got it made and it's all over. Only things to do now is enjoy for all eternity life. Aeonian life conveys something much more precious and something we need much more than that. In fact, that's rather destructive, the way we're built. Aeonian life has to do with this Aeonian God, and with the processes of the ages, and the things that are going to go on in the ages ahead, or the eons ahead, and we participate in them. It fits in with statements such as Ephesians chapter 2, where we have the word eons, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in the oncoming eons, he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What I'm saying is Aeonian life makes us not just recipients of something where we sit around and get filled all the time and get bloated and that's all. Aeonian life has to do with usefulness. It has to do with a part in God's Aeonian purpose. It has to do with a role which he has given to us in grace. It has to do with a process which is leading toward a goal. Eternal life means it's all over with. That's all there is. The scriptures speak of Aeonian life. They don't speak what comes at the end, except God becomes all in all. Now, my second point. Eternal life is selfish in another sense, that it excludes. It excludes them, you know. There's us, and then there's them. And that's the way that human beings are so much in their lives. We are God's people, and they are not. Eternal life says the same thing in that sense. It is exclusive. It is unbeneficial in reference to the rest. I'm glad that what has given us in grace is aeonian life, that it is the life of the ages, so that God can become all in all, and those who do not have aeonian life, because we have to admit that not all have aeonian life. It's very clear in the scriptures, not all have it. But they're not left out, you see, with that type of translation. To me, every single one of these passages which are clung to, you're not going to get eternal life away from me, you're not going to say that God is not eternal, clung to in that sense, are clung to in a selfish way, and also in a harmful way to us in our lives, because of what it does to us. It makes us proud, that false translation. It makes us so our security and confidence in God is based on a philosophical notion we don't even understand, like eternity, rather than a practical thing that we need, you see, aeonian. So these reasons all together more and more are impressing me that the word aeonian is a breakthrough in understanding God, understanding what we have received, understanding the scriptures, enjoying the blessings that we have. We are not losing something. Brother Knox once wrote, he'd like to alliterate, you know, use the same letter to begin word after word in a sentence. And we have this in the book all, but it's just so memorable. He says, all the sordid selfishness of soulish saints. And what he was referring to was those believers who say, there must be eternal punishment because I'm not going to give up eternal life. And I'm going to cling to that eternal life, and if it costs at the price of eternal punishment, I'm going to cling to it. And he says, all the sordid selfishness of soulish saints. What he meant by that was that the saints didn't have the confidence in God, without his say-so, in direct words, that their life would go on. Of course, there are passages, death is abolished, God becomes all in all. What could those passages mean but life? But to pay that price, you see, to pay the price of saying
eternal punishment
at the price of getting our place. Yes, Gary.
One fellow tried to twist that one on me, a fellow who believes in everlasting hellfire, to say that yes, death is destroyed, it simply means that the people who are going in hell are going to be living in hellfire.
Well, of course, that is prevalent, and God just has not opened up the hearts to the majority, at least right now, to this wonderful blessing. But I think it is something that the more we can enter into, the greater our God and the evangel will appear to us and will mean to us in our lives. And we do need to have a lot of patience and understanding with others on these passages where they can't see it, but it's a glorious thing, and it's something to rejoice in continually.